Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you are a great God, a God of magnificent power and a God of presence. You're not a God who is detached from the things of life and of the earth. We're thankful to you for your love, and we cast ourselves upon that. And we pray that you would deepen our faith, that we could more appropriately receive it. For of all the things that get so quickly lost to us as we look at this world, it is your love. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to lay hold of Christ with fresh strength of power. Help us to firm our grip of faith around him. And we ask that you would use this day to feed us with your word and then to strengthen us and to send us out as the answers. Thank you again that you are big enough not only for our personal lives, but for this entire world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 8. We go back to Book of John. And we will give a shot to go through. Talking to my wife, aren't you? John 8. Remember the rules about John. Never forget anything, right? So it's been like 3 weeks since we looked at John, and you have forgotten stuff, haven't you? Yeah, shame on y'all. Who said no?
Me.
I thought that might be your voice. You remember how John has ordered his presentation of Christ around the feasts of Israel. And back in John 7, we entered into this Feast of Tabernacles. And it is against the background of the Feast of Tabernacles that he presented that marvelous picture that we skipped when we were studying John 7 about the, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. As he's making reference to the water ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles hearkened back to the provisions of God during the wilderness wanderings. As God was dealing redemptively with his people, deeds of power were poured in, he provided for them, and it anticipated the future. Did you remember that? You want to see something neat? Zechariah 14. When's the last time you looked at Zechariah? Oh, we need Zechariah to understand John? Well, not totally, but it is helpful. Look at the end game as Zechariah deals with the consummated kingdom of heaven. Verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting. Make a long story short, what he's doing is he's taking Old Testament types, Old Testament forms of worship, projecting them out to give something of a big picture of eternity. And when he looks at when the kingdom of God is ruled over directly by the Lord of hosts, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles anticipated the coming kingdom of heaven. So when we get to John 7, and Jesus, against the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles, says that out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, he is saying the age of the Messiah has come, the kingdom has come, there is this ministry of the Holy Spirit that is real, that has come. He's talking about the end times. And when we get to John chapter 8, and we're still in the Feast of Tabernacles, and verse 12 says, I am the light of the world, that is profound. He's saying, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles. Really. Not just the form, not just the type, but the inauguration of this end time thing that he's got going on. When you look at verse 12 in Acts or in John chapter 8, and you see, "I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Did anybody think you just skipped 11 verses? Was that the first thing? You didn't? I did. Why did I do that? First 11 verses is that beautiful, beautiful picture of that woman taken in adultery and how the Pharisees come to test Jesus, and Jesus stoops down, writes on the ground, and they begin to disappear when he says, "If you are without sin, you cast the first stone," and he looks up and she's the only one there, and, "I don't condemn you either, go and sin no more." Yeah, it is. It's a disputed passage.
If you take that passage out, there's really, the end of chapter 7 seamlessly integrates with verse 12:8.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. My judgment on it, and this is not worth 2 cents probably, but my judgment on it is that paragraph is scripture. The dispute that Duane is telling us about, this paragraph pops up in funny places in the ancient manuscripts. Sometimes it pops up at the end of John. Sometimes it pops up in Luke. Sometimes it's here and sometimes it's not. And so it's a textual question. And I tend to think that I'm in the majority opinion that this is a passage of Scripture. And the scholars debate back and forth whether or not it belongs in the first paragraph of chapter 8. If it does, and I'm going to approach it with that, if it does, how does this relate to Jesus being the light of the world?
Sin that keeps us from coming to God, and then without Jesus being the light, we can't come. We'll be forever in darkness.
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Any other thoughts? What does light do? Well, yeah.
Helps us to see.
That's not bad. That's not bad.
It dispels darkness.
It does. What if it helps you to see something ugly?
That's it.
Turn the light out, right? Well, that's what they wanted to do. Remember, we're still dealing here in this passage with what John raised in the introduction. The light shined in darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. And so what we've got going on in this section here is a contrast between, Jesus as the light and the darkness of unbelief that is personified in these Pharisees and in these Jewish leaders and stuff like that. And if this paragraph about this woman is meant to be here, if that's where it is tended to be taken, that's probably what it's after. Light exposes things, including the hidden sins and consciences of Pharisees. And I would just, one of the things, I'm going to ask of Jesus when we get to heaven is, "Lord, what did you write in the ground?" Talk about a tease, He stoops down and he writes. Some people have guessed, and it's only guess, but it would be interesting if he wrote out their sins. Because that's what Judgment Day is going to be, isn't it? The sins that have been hidden will be exposed and shouted from the rooftops. Nothing is hidden from the light. So if this first paragraph is meant to be here, it is awesome, just in the sense of judgment.
What does light mean?
Ask you, what does light mean? Because it's important here. Right?
Yeah, I know.
If Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's got something in mind.
Yeah.
Got a thought?
Well, it could be inspiration.
How about revelation?
Revelation.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's fine. Because, like you said, light shines. And again, we can't take time to look up the Old Testament references to everything here. But the Old Testament references, light is truth. And revelation of God, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, if you follow me, what does he mean? Believe what he says, obey what he commands, trust what he promises. He's the revelation of truth. Joe?
Well, in his context, the light exposes. So you can see in verses 1, the light exposes.
Yeah.
So, light exposes most people. I think that's what paralyzes a lot of people. That it exposes and they don't know what to do after the law exposes.
Well, you know what Jesus said. This is the condemnation. Light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Donna?
I don't think for one second that Jesus ever, like when he approached the adulteress, I don't think she was the issue obviously at all, and he does that all the time. It's like, here's the Pharisees, here's someone who's a sinner for sure, let me teach the Pharisees something. She already knows the truth about herself and sin, and he's just going to blow them once again away.
Yeah, he did.
If you see the Bible from the sinner's point of view, and not from the Pharisees, you're missing the whole book. Everybody knows who the sinners in the world are. Jesus says, you are all sinners, and he can't seem to get rid of them.
That's exactly the point. In fact, you're going to follow that through chapter 9. Remember, chapter 9 is the guy who was blind, who is given light, and they say they had no sin, therefore their sins remain. They remain in darkness. And that's the point that is being followed through out here. But, you know, put yourself in the standpoint, in the shoes of that woman, for just a second, and boy, you can really see light flashing in a very good way. All he says to her, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. Talk about a new light. You know, talk about grace, you know, and the freedom and the deliverance that is attached to that. Because again, in the Old Testament, light means salvation. It is, the Lord is my light. Remember, Kyle, a couple of weeks ago? Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. I don't have to be afraid of man. But with that background, the Lord is my light. I am the light of the world. You catch that? That's the connection. That is the primary focus. And Dwayne brought up how chapter 7 ties into chapter 8 in very dramatic ways. Look at the end of chapter 7. Last thing, remember Nicodemus says, shouldn't condemn him, you're breaking the law, you know, and that. 52, they answered and said unto him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And jump over to chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Ring any bells? No? Isaiah chapter 9. I hope. I think. Yes. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Catch that? No prophet out of Galilee. Well, there's Jonah, but there's also Isaiah chapter 9. And the people who walked in darkness, Zebulun, Naphtali, that's Galilee. That's where the tribes were located in Galilee. That's where the light rises. That's where the light shines. Jesus comes down out of Galilee saying, I am the light of the world, and the background is Isaiah chapter 9. Now, When he says, I am the light of the world, he is saying, I am the presence of God. The salvation that comes with God is actually embodied in Jesus, and he has just said one of the most significant claims that he has ever made, that he ever will make. The Lord is my light. His name is Jesus Christ. When I say terribly significant, another background passage, if you want to look at it later on, Isaiah 60, 1 and 2, later on that whole chapter speaks about God sending his light in terms of his salvation. All right, now, taking yourself out of the shoes of the woman, put yourself back in the shoes of the self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees. You have just heard, and let's assume, you have heard with understanding. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he shall not walk in darkness. He shall have the light of life. The light which is life. That's the way that goes. What's your first thoughts? You're a Pharisee now. Joe?
Well, Pastor, I wonder whether the emphasis is like, I'm the light. You are not. I am. Okay? So, get it right. You guys think, because just what you did, that this was a revelation of truth and integrity. I'm telling you, you're wrong. I'm the light of the world. Mm-hmm. And then he answers, and he says at the end, something I did want to ask you about. Mm. He says, you're not going to walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light of life. It seems to me that that's a heavy duty statement.
You're right. Yeah.
The light of life. So he's saying, I am way more than you think I am.
Yeah, Joe, you're right. Again, let your mind go back to the introduction, to the prologue in John. He takes off on that matter of light. In him was life. Someday I am not going to be senile. We will all rejoice at that day, will we not? Verse 4, John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, the connection here is that when we see light, when it's used metaphorically, we are meant to see eternal life, the life of God, the kind of life that God gives. And the point that he makes there in chapter 1, light shines in darkness. Darkness didn't understand it. John was not that light. In other words, John, for all the truth that he spoke, was not the life. He was a witness to it. And Jesus comes in contrast to the Pharisees in darkness, which we've got in 7, 8, and 9. This big contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees is their light versus darkness. But also between all the prophets of the Old Testament, including the greatest prophet, John. They're not the light, he's the light. And the focus of faith is going to be directly upon him, not on some kind of abstract creed or set of truths, but on him as a person. And it is hugely important for us to see the light as a person here. Everything is lost if we don't recognize salvation as a relationship with Jesus Christ. And by relationship, walk in the light, you know, with him, beneath him, for him. It is relationship that is here. Okay. You follow?
I got a weird question.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
Why do they pick on a woman and not the man?
Aren't you a man?
Yeah,
and you don't know why they blame the woman?
No, but I'm saying both of them, I think it should be shot.
No, obviously it's a trap. right?
Yeah.
It's a trap. And you can see, and again, I don't think it's by mistake that he makes these guys appear as such phony hypocrites. You know, they could have brought the man. When he says, "You who are without sin, cast the sin is adultery," that's at least right in the forefront of the thing. They're trying to trap Jesus. They don't care about the woman. They don't care about the sin. They don't care about the man. They will justify themselves at the expense of any truth. So this is total hypocrisy. That's why.
Yeah,
men are hypocrites.
Go ahead, Brian.
You said that they were the Pharisees and the scribes were caught her in the act. So what were they doing there? Were they watching this, or they were part of it?
Well, we don't know exactly. You can spin out a couple of different scenarios for it and stuff. But at any rate, you can see the hypocritical trap that they're setting for Jesus. And that's the point that John's making. So they come off very badly. They are phonies at every turn. And they kind of walk off with their tail tucked beneath their legs with the light shining on them. You know, and that's, I think, the way we're supposed to see that and stuff. So they are darkness personified. And you can see every kind of hiding there. Now, again, put yourself back in the shoes of the Pharisees. Jesus has just said, "I am the presence of God. I am the presence of God's salvation. I am the coming kingdom of heaven. It is here now. It is shining. The kingdom has come in me." What do you say? Well, what do the Pharisees say? He's standing right in front of you. Will you guys get in the scriptures here? Huh?
Okay.
First question. Right? Is that true? Right? I'm the light of the world. Prove it. Right? Now, again, putting yourself back in their culture, in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, notice the therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." They have just established a courtroom scene, which in the Gospel of John is wonderful, because remember, the whole Gospel of John is a testimony document putting Jesus, in a sense, on trial. Who is Jesus is the issue. Remember, John said he was writing so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he marshals evidence and testimony. And the whole book of John could be something like a witness document to the person and the salvation of Christ. Well, here in chapter 8, you've got a trial inside the trial. The Pharisees are using technical law language. Remember in the Old Testament, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established in the court of law. So when they say to him, "Your testimony is not true because you bear it," they're saying, "You've got to measure up to the legal standards of evidence for our law courts." So they've established this kind of trial scene. And boy, this is fast. You want some good homework? Take John 7 and 8. And study it from the standpoint of how am I to witness to this world? Okay? Because that's what you see Jesus doing all the way through. And you remember how the Pharisees came out in chapter 7? Not too intelligent, very prejudiced, and we're seeing the same thing here. So they set this up. You disqualify your testimony on a legal technicality. Okay? Doesn't that make you angry? I mean, when you hear what goes on in the law courts here and somebody on some technicality lets a murderer go, you know, that drives you nuts. Well, these guys are saying, "Oh, sorry, you've only got yourself to witness." It's not that the witness is inaccurate. That's not what they're saying. They're saying it's invalid evidence in law. Now, because you have not forgotten anything out of the Gospel of John, you can bring forward the witnesses, can't you?
Mm-hmm. Ignoring what's going on in chapter 80. You have to go back to Deuteronomy with the whole law thing, with the witnesses, and get all that, and read it. And again, he brings up the witnesses.
Yeah.
He goes, Jesus rattles out a whole bunch of stuff that he goes, well, there's the Bible, there's John, there's the prophets, and it's God himself.
Good, good. That's so chapter. Yeah, that's chapter 5. Go ahead, Dwayne.
I was just going to say that they're kind of using this as a snarky way of getting back at him because of his words in chapter 5 to that effect that if he bears witness of himself, this isn't true. So they were listening to him.
Uh-huh. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to somebody that you answer their questions and they refuse to hear you. That's what you've got going on here. Jesus has presented in chapter 5 a series of witnesses. John the Baptist, God the Father, which means the scriptures of the Old Testament, the works that I perform. And he marshaled out these witnesses, and that's on top of a whole series of human testimonies that came out of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? So when they say here, you know, you're not measuring up, we are meant to remember everything and say, what a bunch of unteachable, irrational, wise in their own eyes, fools, in a proverb sense. Okay?
There's a real warning here, you know, as far as our witness to unbelievers. Because in one respect, the Pharisees are as close as you can get to Christianity, but not making it. And, you know, they have a law.
Mm-hmm.
God's revelation.
Yeah, while I think of it, one of the neatest presentations of the gospel that I've read probably in the last couple of years is Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. And what was neat about it was he was dealing with the parable of the prodigal son, is that he went at length to describe that there are two lost people there. Two sons are lost. You got the guy that squandered his life and wasted it in the pig pen, and you've got the older brother, which corresponds to the Pharisees. You know, the guy who does everything right, who never left, who had everything, but his heart was so out of tune with God. Just phony Phariseeism. You know. And anyway, if you're ever dealing with self-righteous people, grab the book Prodigal God, give it to him. And grab that little track out there too, Narrow Road That Leads to Life. That is designed for people who think they're fine. But at any rate, what were we talking about? Oh, the courtroom scene. Okay? Now, they have just put themselves in the places of judges to evaluate the truth claim of Jesus. I am the light of the world. All right, well, let us sit in judgment of that. Now, you don't measure up. Which tells you right away they are absolutely prejudiced. Right? AJ?
To go figure.
Yeah, yeah. But they're basically saying there, I don't care what you say. Your words don't count. I have no hearing for anything that you present. Now, how will Jesus respond to this? Even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. Remember chapter 7? The big issue is, where did he come from? I thought Christ was supposed to come from Nazareth. No? Or from Bethlehem. No, he's a Galilean. And Jesus went through that little situation there where he told them basically, you know I came from Nazareth, from Galilee, but you don't really know where I came from, because I came from the one who sent me. You know? And he's got this brilliant response to them that just goes right over their bald heads. Here, he's telling them, I don't care about your technical arguments. Basically, I do not submit myself to your standards of judgment. I know truth. You are ignorant. Isn't that brilliant? And you think he is so user-friendly and he's such an easy person to dwell with, you know? He looks him in the eye And he said, remember back in chapter 7 when we were going over all this and you guys came across this so ignorant? You know? Well, you don't know who I am. You don't know where I'm from. You have no way of discerning where I am from or where I am going. You are ignorant about me. How can you then decide I'm not what I say I am? Hmm? Point 2. You judge according to the flesh. Remember Paul said to the Corinthians, we used to know Jesus according to the flesh. Now we know him like that no longer. And what he means by that, just entirely human. You know? And you go down through this conversation and you can see they interpret everything that Jesus says in terms of the natural order of things. Where did I come from? Nazareth. No. Where did I come from? Who's my father? Well, they're going to say down in verse 19, where is your father? You know, so we can talk to him. You know? And he said, no, my father. You know? And they have no instrument. They don't have the tools to discern this kind of truth. Jesus is not natural. He doesn't fit into an empirical test tube where he can be scientifically evaluated by observation. Knowledge about Christ comes from a whole different category than what you touch, see, and feel. It comes from the Spirit of God. What Jesus is saying here is, you don't even have the equipment to evaluate me. You judge according to the flesh. Jesus says here, I judge no one. And then he says in verse 16, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. What do you make out of that I judge no one stuff? Because actually, he's judging them thoroughly. And by the time you get done, they will be thoroughly judged. Your sin remains. So he's judging them. Probably what he's thinking about is what he said back in chapter 3. I have not come into the world to judge the world. I'm not here to condemn. I'm not here to destroy in the wrath of God, even though that's what John the Baptist expected. I didn't come to judge. But I judge you in another sense. Not condemn you, not send you to hell. But if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. And again, this is another aspect of the light. The light is absolute truth. Never is wrong. Never has anything hidden from it. And then he speaks about the Father who sent me. Now, get this theological phrase down. Okay? And again, if you've got time, let your mind expand with this in meditation. The Father sent me. What does that tell us about Jesus? Because it's profound and it's going to come all the way through throughout here. In fact, remember in chapter 9, that blind guy, he had to go wash in a pool. What was the pool? Sent. Wash, pool, Siloam, which is translated sent. In other words, the water that was anointed to his eyes, that gave him sight, was sent. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow. You follow? Jesus is just saturating this whole thing with the content of the expectations of the Old Testament for the Messiah and for salvation. Al?
Back on verse 16 there, at the end of the verse where it says, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me, that am in my book is italicized. Is that because it wasn't part of the original?
Yeah.
Added in after?
Yeah, but it's typical, Al. I wouldn't make a lot out of this
one. No, but the thing is, either way, what I was going to make, that the point was that either way, whether you have that am in there or not, Jesus is identifying himself again as being equal to the Father, because it either can be I am with the Father or I am, as the Lord says to both.
Okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. Hang on to it, because he's going to amplify and expound on that in a little bit. What he is after here is his testimony is valid because of God the Father's presence with him. And it's the presence of God with him that he is marshaling forward as being the corroborative witness for his statements and for his claims. He is anchoring everything on the testimony of God, which again, back in chapter 5, means go to the Old Testament scriptures. These are they that testify of me. Donna?
And wouldn't that make the Pharisees, when he says you judge according to the flesh, basically the idea that a person can't judge anything except what they themselves understand. So, in other words, they know that they were liars in life since they judge according to the flesh, and they have lied in their life. So therefore, they don't want to judge, they don't want to believe what Jesus is saying is pure truth, because they're only reflecting back what they themselves have lived.
Could be. Could be. Again, the experts debate back and forth whether the word flesh here means what Paul means, which is fallenness and sin. I'm not sure, but they are obviously projecting onto Jesus a lot of themselves. In fact, that's what Jesus is going to tell them later on, that they're interpreting everything according to what they are, sons of Satan, basically. So, anyway, going on, he calls forward that the Father's presence with him is the corroborating testimony, and it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, the Father who sent me bears witness of me, and they are going to obviously bow before the testimony of God the Father, right? Say no. They say, where's your father? and what they've got in mind typically is, well, Jesus is a natural son. He is a human son. I can talk to his mother. I can talk to his father. So bring forward the father and let us continue our law court, because we are still the judges here. And he has just told them, he's going to press it home at the end of verse 19. You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now that has tremendous implications for the doctrine of the Trinity. But he has just indicted them. Again, put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish Pharisee. He's just said to them the worst thing that could possibly be said to them. You don't know God. And if you don't know God, there is no way to know Jesus. They don't have the tools, wrong standard, wrong apparatus. When you're dealing with a sinner, you are dealing with somebody who is not competent to judge the realities of Christ. They do not have it. And so if that's the case, don't let them. Jesus is not submitting to their judgment here. Jesus is not saying, okay, I'll jump through your hoops and I'll bow to your wishes and I'll patronize you for everything that you desire. He's just basically telling them, you are so blind, you are so ignorant, you are so dark, you can't see.
Should have known, but it's not like this section is saying nobody knew. There were people who were saying this looks like it's supposed
to be. Yeah, good, because that's the question that's on the table here in these chapters. And there is a division of opinion, and sorting out what it is to be a believer in Jesus is part of what he's got going on here. And we'll see it in a little bit. But remember chapter 7, do the rulers think he's Christ? Or a prophet, or what? And the confusion and the discussion is what this whole pile of evidence, this whole marshaling of evidence is all about here. So he says, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Why is that the case? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the word God, not on the word was. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the point being, Christ, in a way that is way beyond our comprehension, proceeds from the Father. The life of the Father is in the Son. It'll come up a few times today, but just to jump ahead, look at verse 42. "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And I'm beginning to wonder if I don't have two different statements there. I proceeded forth and came from God in reference to his ontological being, the eternal Son, who was the Word, the expression of God, who was God moving out. And second part being the incarnation. I've not come of myself, but he sent me, you know, in terms of mission and stuff. But whatever he's got in mind, there is a dramatic depth of meaning when he says what he says to them here. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." For whatever reason, the Lord wants us to contemplate Trinity today, a little bit anyway. Never let somebody who rejects Trinity think that they know God. Having dealt with Muslims in the jail and my Bible studies in the jail years ago, that is one thing I would not let them say. No, you don't believe in God. The only God that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't believe in him. No. That false religion, that single person God that Allah is tremendously different. And that's why his worshipers are tremendously different. Again, rule of thumb, biblically, you become like what you worship. And what you worship tends to shape your mind, your values, your behaviors and stuff. And so, while our secularized society can't tell the difference between religion, they think it's all the same. Part of what we speak into it is light. He's sent from the Father, which speaks tremendous implications about the love of God. And we'll talk about that this morning later on. Anyway, all right. So they want to discern, is this true? Well, Jesus speaks in such ways that he will not submit to their judgment. Now he says in verse 21, he says to them again, "I'm going away. You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now pay very close attention to the specific wording here as he goes through this. Watch details, right? The Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, "Go, I cannot come." And again, you can see they have no plane of understanding here. He said to them, "You're from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Did you catch the difference between what he said and what he said? Isn't that kind of neat? You know, I love the scriptures. This is really remarkable. Notice what he said. You will die in your sin. Verse 21. Verse 24. I said to you that you will die in your sins. Plural. What's the difference? What's he saying? Faith in him as he presents himself. I am. As he presents himself, faith in him is absolutely necessary for salvation. Okay, he says that. If they don't have faith in his person, they will die in their sin. The sin condition, the sin nature, the sin that is inside of them, and they will die in their sins. If they don't believe in him as the I am, every sin that they ever committed will come crashing down on their heads. They will die in their sins. The sin of unbelief in Jesus brings every sin, every point of guilt before the judgment of God. And now notice, who is judging whom here? That's always the way it works out. Christ does not yield to them, letting them be in the driver's seat. He takes charge. He's in the driver's seat. Joe?
You can see they're still paralyzed in their sin. They can't get any of that discourse in their head. They're just too busy trying to put him on trial.
Very good. And he means for us to see that. If you were to say from John 8, what is darkness? One of the things you would say, he said you'll die in your sins. That's darkness. You are guilty of sin, the greatest sin of unbelief that brings every sin to judgment. That, and you would say ignorance, prejudice, blindness. That darkness is just painfully enslaved. And he's going to talk about that. In fact, I'm going to run out of time. We'll come back to John 8 next week, but let me just jump ahead and outline this for you here. If you want to see this in terms of darkness, trusting that Jesus is what he says he is it speaks volumes about their faith, what is necessary for them, and that's what we have just said. But then immediately in verse 31, he changes from faith to freedom. Jesus said to those Jews who believe in him, if you abide in my word, your disciples indeed, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they go into this big deal about what? And it's almost like if you're in Jesus' shoes, how do I talk to these people? They can't understand anything. But they are in bondage to their unbelief. They can't stop it. They are enslaved by it. And then he goes in, and in the paragraph in verse 37, he acknowledges, okay, so you're the physical descendants of Abraham, since you're stuck in the flesh and the physical, but you seek to kill me. My word has no place in you. And then he passes that thing on, you do what you have seen with your father. He said, our father's Abraham. He says, no, your father's the devil. And you catch this about the darkness. The darkness does not believe in the light. The darkness is guilty of sin. The darkness is in bondage to that sin. The darkness is the kingdom and the family of Satan. That is an ugly thing for religious people with Bibles in their hands. But notice who he's talking to. Verse 31, when he expounds all of this, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, you're bound in your sin. You're a slave to it. Your father's the devil. You're a liar and you're murderers. These were believers. In quotes. Remember, one of John's things that he emphasizes, these things are written so that you might believe. What is it to believe? Is it just to profess faith in Christ and to become an outward follower? John has repeated contrast between believers and believers. And the point is, you better be a believer, not just a believer. And he sorts out the counterfeits as he goes through. So anyway, that's the broad outline of what he's going to do here. But catch it in the context of a courtroom scene where they're trying to judge him, and always the light shines and exposes their darkness. Okay? Make sense? Questions, comments, observations, and we'll come back to it next week. Okay? New. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for all that you have given to us in terms of the truth of Jesus Christ. When we contemplate the quickest phrase that he used, Lord, we are staggered in the depths of what it means, that he's from above. He's not from this world. Father, we thank you. In the person of Christ, our mighty God has entered this world and has shined in truth and in redemptive salvation. We ask you that you'd give to us freedom from the bondage of sin and from the blindness of sin, to see, to follow his truth, and help us to take steps in that sanctifying way today. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen.